The word of God is alive and powerful,
sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 16, where we are wrapping up verse 17, and you will need to get before you the doctrine of emotions. We will certainly get into that this evening. All right, we are here to continue our pursuit of spiritual excellence, and we firmly believe that spiritual excellence begins with a firm understanding of God's word. This is the launching pad where we come to receive the instruction, the teaching that is in line with the godliness code, so that believers have the wherewithal to know how to function in the devil's world, how to make good decisions in terms of spiritual advance, and growing up and attaining to the great glory we have potentially for those who diligently seek the Lord. We recognize that what is done is behind us, that we have to just move on. Yesterday doesn't need to slow you down. Today is a new day. And so therefore, we continue to pursue that which we believe will ultimately be in our own spiritual best interest for all eternity. And that is, again, one of the issues, is that what people have in the here and now, they are going to lose. But what we have, the imperishable wreath, shall be for all eternity. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to study, that you are in fellowship. If you haven't dealt with your sin nature, now is the time to do so. We all stumble in many ways. Therefore, we all have to be forgiven. And in that regard, we all have to forgive. Because if you're going to ask God to forgive you, it's very clear that you have to forgive others. And deal in grace as much as possible as you can. So with that all before us, let us prepare ourselves in the usual fashion. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the positive volition that you have assembled in this particular geographic region, recognizing that you have not left yourself without witness in the angelic conflict, that the local church represents the lampstand, which is designed to hold the light of doctrine and offer it to anyone who will avail themselves of it. We recognize also that you provide the grace necessary for each local church to pursue the objectives of the truth and to excel in the application of doctrine in their particular neck of the woods, and that ultimately, as independent, autonomous entities, we will be judged individually and corporately by ourselves. We thank you for the grace that you provide that makes all this possible, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here in two verses. Really, again, these two go together. I just broke them up because the exposition would have been 100 points long or so, I think. I don't remember what the next one is, but it's lengthy as well. So these are two verses that serve as a warning for the Romans. While things may be relatively calm there now, Paul warns them about external invaders that may come in to that region and attempt to influence believers with their false doctrines, things that are in opposition to the sound teaching that has been espoused by Paul and whatever other communicators they have dealt with there. We don't really know. But the only doctrine they actually have from Paul would be what was contained in this letter. There's no indication that he'd had any contact with the Roman church other than some people within it prior to this in 57 AD. So I urge you, brothers, watch out. Keep your eye out for those creating dissensions and hindrances. Again, things that divide people, that is the reality of false doctrine. It divides. And hindrances are those things which encourage people to sin, to violate the divine viewpoint, to stumble, and possibly fall permanently. That's the danger of a stumbling block. That's our word there. Hindrances is actually scandalon, the word that's normally translated stumbling block in other places. because these can result in, again, as we saw earlier in Romans 14, either a brief stumble, from which you recover, you regain your balance and all that, or a complete fall and a complete destruction where a believer walks away from the truth. And given the nature of the last days and as few as us that there are that are actually interested in the truth, we want to do everything we can ultimately to have people line up with that truth. So these things are contrary to the teaching which you learned. And turn away from them. Bend out of the way. Stay away from them. Don't socialize with them. Don't fellowship with them. You don't really have fellowship with these types of people anyway, who are negative. There really isn't any common ground. And we left off here last night I think we quit with point 49 in that regard, when one is confronted with a viewpoint that is not in harmony with what is taught from the pulpit. He should consider the relative lifestyles of those that have conflicting viewpoints. I am astonished that I can hear believers try to justify and vindicate believers that live immoral lives, that have children out of wedlock, that basically thumb their noses at God, and yet I'm supposed to think that these are great believers. These are not great believers, I'm sorry. Whatever they are, they're not great believers. They may be believers, I'm not debating their salvation. But people who have no time for God, no time for Bible class, pursue a lifestyle and an agenda in many cases that takes them away from the truth. There are people who could relocate here or who could have and chose not to. And that's on them. They have the possibility, God opens the door, and then they don't walk through it. That's on them. And again, you have different types of people out there that we have to deal with. Some people who've had the opportunity to the truth and did not take it. Those people are in one category by themselves. And then people who can't get to it but want it. And in that regard, I think that's where technology is a saving grace for them in some ways, if they cannot actually physically get to the truth. Or, and of course, they always have another alternative. You could always begin a local church in that area, assuming there's enough positive volition to support it, which in many areas, we've looked around on a couple of different occasions and checked out areas, and there wasn't enough people to even consider it. So why move to a spiritual desert in the first place? Because you've got another agenda. And that agenda is going to destroy people, whether they don't know it or not. It's going to do them in eventually. So 50, Paul concludes verse 17 with an actual command, which does not leave any doubt about the actions that he expects Roman believers to take toward those that deviate from the truth. 51, the verb enklino, literally to turn away, literally means to lean. That's klino, actually means to lean, like you're losing your balance or side to side or whatever. And it means to turn aside from or keep away from or avoid the person in view. In 52, it is important to note that the personal element that is present in applying the doctrine of separation. The Romans are not simply to be on the lookout for these types of people and reject their teachings that are in opposition to the truth. Rather, point 53, they are to mark the person in question as a doctrinal deviant. You know, if you're a sexual deviant, you've got to run around and tell everybody. If you move into a new neighborhood and you've got a sex offender status, you've got to notify everybody in that neighborhood. Now, this would be nice if the doctrinal deviants would do this. If we could force them somehow to wear, you know, a scarlet D, doctrinal deviant, maybe a double D, doctrinal deviant, stay away from me, avoid, you know, or if they had to, you know, like the leper, they had to shout, unclean, unclean, so you would know, oh, stay away from those people. But they don't. And that's what we're going to get big time in the next verse. They put on a good show. And guess what? The person with discernment isn't fooled by the show. And as Emerson, Lake, and Palmer said, welcome back, my friends, to the show that never ends. And the show that never ends is believers trying to fake their way through life. And I've seen a lot of it. I mean, sometimes it's hard not to be jaded. I'll tell you, that's something I fight. That I've seen believers who should know better, believers who know better, in fact, do know better, and it gets old. But the reality is, ultimately, we still have to provide grace and hope and pray that people grow and get past all this. Rather than crash and burn. Our goal is not for them to crash and burn. That's not the goal at all. So there is a personal, they're to mark the person as a doctrinal deviant and refuse to be in their company. There is to be no ongoing social life with any person that's not positive. This is the beginnings of establishing a relationship. Social life is where relationships often start. So if you don't nip it, Barney, nip it in the bud. If you don't nip it in the bud, well, then these things crop up. Then you get people get emotionally involved with other people that are negative, and that's not good. There's to be no ongoing social life with any person that's not positive and who has manifested a rejection of sound teaching. And as we were discussing this somewhat today, there's a deal in the doctrine of separation too. There's a complete point on it that I put in. Now, it wasn't in the original doctrine, but these verses I studied forced me to change it. And that is, if some unbeliever desires to have you on a social setting, and you're inclined to go. Now, why would you be inclined to go? Well, the only real reason I can think of two, why I would be personally inclined to go. Now, maybe you can think of more. But number one, like every year on our jobs and, you know, in different places and all, we'd have a Christmas party. And it was free food and drinks. And why wouldn't I go to that? I'm not going there to get fellowship. I'm going there because I've worked all year for that company and this is one of my bonus perks. But I'm not going there. I mean, I'll talk to the people. It's not like me and Linda went to them. And it's not like we didn't speak to them or sat there and you're negative. You know, we didn't do that. We're cordial and polite and, you know, all that. But I wasn't going there for fellowship or social life, frankly. I was going there because it was a bonus for my job. And I would no more reject that than I would a $100 Christmas bonus in cash. I mean, people are, would you like a bonus? Sure. Bonuses are free. I like those. I like free stuff. So, again, the reality is, and the other reason I can think of going out in a social setting with somebody who is negative would be to deal with them doctrinally. That would be my real main, probably, reason I would ever go. Other than a free meal, sure. Yeah. I mean, Christmas bonus, fine. But I mean, other than that, and I mean, I've done that. I've taken both unbelievers and been in situations with believers that I knew were slipping spiritually and took the opportunity to exhort them and say, hey, you know, maybe you can get it together. And I won't even tell you who it was, but I had one really great success story of somebody who actually got their act together and is still in class because I exhorted them. Now, I mean, a lot of times my exhortations fall on deaf ears. I get that. But there are times when it does work. So you have to kind of keep that before you and never give up hope. So those would be the two reasons I would think of socializing with people that are negative. Or if my relatives came into town and I had to spend some time with them. I mean, I wouldn't cancel class for them. You know, I wouldn't do that. Unless it was time to have a break or something and it was, you know, in that area. But generally speaking, no, I wouldn't cancel class because they came into town. But again, those are the two reasons I can think of. You have some, you know, job or some other kind of commitment that gets you in with these people. And, you know, you have these maybe little blessings that come, perks that come as a result of that. But more for me, the reason you would take this invitation would be to give them the truth. Especially if they were an unbeliever, you would make it an opportunity to present the gospel. And generally speaking, as you probably know by now, if people are not interested in the truth, phase one gospel or phase two doctrine, they're not going to put up with you long anyway. And again, I've never really had to separate from anybody in my life. They do it for me. So once they do it, then I'm off the hook at that level. So 54, this obviously becomes personal when the believer gets his or her emotions involved. This is the primary reason believers are to avoid establishing or maintaining relationships. And that's another whole thing. Many of these people are not just negative. We can call them negative or whatever you want to say. But they're actually God's enemies. Some of these people are on God's hit list. Why would you even want to be around them? And of course, as we talked before, you know, how satisfying is it? Well, how's the weather? How are the Sooners doing this year? Boy, the walls are perpendicular, aren't they? That's fun, you know. And like I said, when I went back and, you know, saw all my family when my mom died, I thought, oh, this will be wonderful. We'll reminisce and have a great old time. 5 minutes into it, I was ready to go home. I had to stay for the free food, but you know. You know how I feel about free food. I just told you. But I thought, yeah, I had a lot in common with these people when I was young. I really liked them, and they liked me. Well, not so much anymore. But that's just the way life goes. But again, we've got these promises that God will make this up to us. That God will provide these relationships that we lose because of doctrine and because of people who are negative. So again, one of the things you have to keep in mind is these people, cosmic believers, are God's enemies. James spells that out in no uncertain terms. If you desire to be a friend of the cosmos, you are an enemy of, you make yourself an enemy of God. You constitute yourself God's enemy. You do the work, literally. Which that isn't good. You don't want to be your own worst enemy. Well, 55, when one becomes emotionally involved with another person, he is often willing to overlook the human viewpoint, false doctrine, and other problems that are so obvious to those that are not emotionally involved and have some distance from the situation. And that's also not it's a good thing to remember in the sense that if you run into difficult situations, which we all do, we all have things, okay, well, you scratch your head, how do I deal with this? What's the right thing here? And we don't always readily know. I mean, it'd be great if I could tell you, well, we'll teach you doctrine, and then in every situation in life, you'll automatically know the answer. It doesn't work that way. I mean, you have to pray about it. You have to be sensitive to the leading of the Spirit. You have to apply grace. You have to know when to, you know, when you're dealing with fools, do you know whether to rage or laugh? It doesn't matter. There's no rest either way. But, or how do you know when to rebuke a fool according to his folly? Or how do you know when to ignore a fool? And these are issues that you have to kind of deal with and think through. And it would be nice if there were always black and white easy answers. Some of them there are, but in other cases there's not. So the believer has to be sensitive. And obviously you've got to want to know the truth. You can't just put blinders on when it comes to a person and say, I'm refusing to see what this is really going on here. But if you're too close to the situation and you're seeking guidance or advice or anything, and you ask another believer, ask somebody who's removed from it. Ask somebody who's outside of it. Don't ask somebody who's right up on it. They may be just as deluded or blinded as you may be. Get somebody with some distance. Distance gives you perspective. That's the beauty of things. And that's why you have to keep a certain distance about things. Because it does give you a clearer perspective at times. So 56, this is one critical reason why the doctrine of separation is ignored, avoided, or rejected. Many people are not willing to endure the emotional and psychological pain that results from refusing to continue offering fellowship to the enemies of the faith, be they family, friends, co-workers, or romantic pursuits. That's another whole thing, of course. Getting involved romantically at all with anybody who's negative is a dead-end street. It will not yield great results in the long term. So this is why we tell people, first thing you do, if you're a younger person, or even if you're an older person, and you're single, and you want a romantic relationship, and that's the norm. This is what most people want. This is normal from the human perspective. We're here to keep the population going and all that, and that involves procreation. That involves romantic relationships. Well, it's supposed to anyway. And marriage. Let me let that out. But when you start looking, don't put their feet to the fire immediately. Don't try to cajole them. Put in their feet to the fire immediately. If you're interested in me, you've got to attend Bible class. And let's see what you think about the truth. Because do you really want somebody who's not interested in God's plan, really? Is that who you want to spend your life with? I don't. And again, it becomes problematic as if you do. So again, we tell people, don't get involved emotionally with people. Keep your distance as much as you can. Obviously, certain people you can't help. You have to be involved with them. But don't continue offering aid and comfort to these people. That's not good. Well, 57, however, Jesus made it plain that there is no middle ground when it comes to the matter of negative volition and the need to separate from those who reject God's plan for their lives. And again, Jesus never commands us anywhere in the Bible to do anything he himself does not do. Matthew chapter 10, he's had to apply all these doctrines. And by the way, for what it's worth, in more difficult situations than we have to apply them. He was perfect. Whereas we have the need of grace and forgiveness and all of that. So we should be obviously amenable to people as much as we can. But he was perfect, and he had to apply these things. So Matthew 10:34, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but conflict. Here, sword is really not much more than a synonym for conflict in general. It's not certainly capital punishment in this context, and certainly not warfare. He's not saying I came to bring war. But what he did come to do is bring the warfare to the forefront. The fact that the warfare in the angelic conflict is covert, it's made plain when you have to deal with these issues and spelled out. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. Woohoo! That sounds fun. My enemies live with me. Pass. Not a big fan of that. And he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. So self-sacrifice, and a part of self-sacrifice, is the separation issue. And again, he demonstrated further that he was willing to do so as he applied the doctrine of separation toward his negative relatives. We saw that in the Gospel of Mark there when they were making a power play. They tried to let Jesus know they were in charge. They were trying to manipulate him, get their way. And they tried to do it in a nice way, like they, oh, I'm sorry. But that was not their MO. That was not their mentality. Their mentality was, well, we think he's lost his mind and we're going to have him committed to an asylum. More or less, is what we would say. I mean, not that they had asylums at that point, but that would be the thinking today. Will Baker act him? So, and your relatives can do that to you. Especially, we know, in Florida. So his mother and brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. See, they're trying to let him know we're in charge. Well, guess what? You're not in charge of me. I'm in charge of me. And Jesus is in charge of his own ministry, of course, obviously. And so they're interrupting him, number one, while he's teaching. The arrogance and the stupidity of these people. They're interrupting while he's teaching, for one thing. And two, they're trying to let him know that they've got the power. And he just cuts them off at the pockets, at the knees, and just leaves them standing there, bloody stumps, and just ignores them. You say, well, that's not very loving. No, it is loving. This is what needs to happen in these cases. These people need to be put in their place. And Jesus does it. He puts them in their place and lets them know, I'm not interested in you or what you're saying or what you think. And he had to do that early on in the ministry with his mother and let her know, back off, woman. I'm not interested in your view of how I need to run my ministry. And so he said, your brothers and your mother outside looking for you. And he said, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking around at those who were sitting around him, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. And essentially what he's saying is, those that don't, I'm not interested in. I mean, he doesn't come out and say it. It's not explicit, but it's implicit in this. That these are the people I'm interested in. The relationships that God provides in his plan with other positive believers. In 58, while the application of the truth may be difficult because of these emotional involvements, they must be set aside in favor of God's plan if the believer intends to excel at the bema seat and gain maximum eternal glory. And that's what I'm in it for. Hopefully that's what you're in it for. But to gain eternal glory, maximum glory at the bema seat, is going to require sacrifices and things in this life that aren't necessarily fun. They aren't pleasant. But believers have made these applications. It's not as though we're the first generation that's had to do this. People have had to do this for decades, for centuries now, even. So the willingness to endure misunderstanding. You get these kind of questions. Why don't you love your family and your friends? Why don't you love us? I do. I love you enough to stay away from you. Because you're not interested in God's plan, and all I would be is make you more culpable. Because I'm going to continue to force the issue on you. If you want to hang around me, this is going to be the issue. And the hostility that will come from those that are negative constitutes part of the sufferings of Christ. As we saw in Romans, we have to be willing to endure these sufferings. And these sufferings are part and parcel of what it's going to take to get to that maximum glory stage. Romans 8:16. The Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. There's an inner witness, a dynamic that nobody can see, that only really is between you and the Lord, all of us. That we have a relationship with God, that we know that we're His children. And if we're children, we are heirs also. Heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ, or with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him. And again, the implication is the fellow heirs thing, if I remember right, is that is a first class condition, if I remember right. Let me see here. If indeed it's set up as a first class condition here in the Greek. And this is, presumes that we will suffer with Him. So glory is contingent upon suffering. This is not new news. I mean, this is taught pretty frequently in the New Testament. That glory, eternal glory, is contingent on suffering. And some of these sufferings involve the loss of relationships. And that's sad, and it hurts, and it's painful, and I won't tell you otherwise. To say, well, you can just do it and it won't mean anything. That's nonsense. It will. It hurts. It's painful. I've lived through it. I've had to separate. And again, I say I've had to separate. I didn't do anything. I'm still in the same spot. Still doing the same thing for the last almost 30 years now. And so I haven't moved, but they have. And they separate and they do their thing. And that's the way it goes. And no, it's not pleasant. No, it's not fun to lose relationships with people you love. People you respected at one time, but turn out to be spiritual jackasses. And you can't in good conscience continue to associate with them. I could give you a list of names. Some of them you'd know, some of them you wouldn't. But there's no point. It's just best, what's behind us is behind us and move on. They've crashed and burned. That's the way it goes. So during these times of difficulty and loss that are occasioned by negative volition of those for whom the believer may care, he or she should focus on the promises given to those that make the difficult applications. But the reality is, if you won't make these difficult applications, you're going to lose out. They have to be made if you're going to follow through and be a full disciple and all that entails. And this is where they ask him, you know, what's in it for us? And I kind of like it. On one level, I kind of like that question. What's in it for us? And Jesus didn't say, well, nothing. Or, no, I'm not going to tell you. Or, you just have to wait and see. No, he spelled it out. There's no one who's left houses or brothers or sisters or mother. House is singular. I take that. It's not houses because you only really live in one house. Or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms. For my sake and the gospel's. But he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms. Along with persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. And you notice when he mentions this, like back in Mark 3 there, when he talks about who's my mother and my brothers. And in this list here, you don't see fathers mentioned at all. Because the believer recognizes he only has one father, really. And that's God. And so, but the idea here is that if your father was negative and you lose a relationship that you had with him previously, well, then God has to provide somebody else to fill that void in your life. And emotionally and spiritually. Okay, well, let's start looking at the doctrine of emotions because that's really critical here as we get into the next verse. And because the next verse, I could have done discernment here and emotions next, but this is the way I did it, so we'll have to live with it. Preliminary considerations. A, emotions are complex phenomena. Emotions are really in some ways hard to categorize. I mean, we have names for them. But sometimes, let's face it, these are things of which believers are all aware and which they all experience, sometimes without even realizing it. And something may happen, and things happen all the time, of course, as we know. But something may happen, and you may not really, at that time in that situation, depending upon the situation, you may not really know what you're feeling about it. Sometimes you even need time and space to look back and say, well, I see what I was feeling there now. Now I get it. But during that time, you may not know. I know that sometimes, depending upon what your particular trends are, your emotional trends and your sinful trends, for instance, anger is almost always generally sinful. There's a righteous form of anger. We know that. That's when you're standing up for the truth and you're promoting doctrine and all of that. And people are doing wrong. Righteous indignation is when we want criminals punished. That's righteous anger. That's a normal emotion. God wants criminals punished, so you're fine. As long as you think like God about the deal, you're fine. But again, with anger, so I'd watch, and I've seen this in my own life. You know, something would happen, and I would actually get scared. The emotion was fear, but I responded in anger. But the emotion was fear. And so sometimes you can't really even judge necessarily an emotion by the way you respond, because you may be responding with your go-to move. We all have them. And not dealing with what the actual emotion was. You watch a child run into the street in front of a car, you're immediately fearful. I mean, that's the emotion I would think you would feel is fear. But then when the child doesn't get killed, then you want to kill him. And why do you want to kill him? For making me feel that way. Now, that's obviously not the time to discipline the child when you're angry and scared and all of that. You calm down, get a hold of yourself. You never discipline a child in anger. The Bible's against that. Because you'll do the wrong thing. And you're supposed to be trying to help the child grow up. And so as adults, we have, you know, the responsibility to handle these things and to try to do them in fellowship. And to do what God would have us do in a given situation. Pleasant or unpleasant. And it could be either. We just really don't know. Well, it is evident that the emotions are somehow linked to the body. Because of the physiological changes that are associated with their function. This is easily scientifically provable. That you can get certain physical and physiological reactions from people by expressing and exposing them to certain stimuli. And they will react in a particular way. Generally speaking, when one is nervous, I'm only generalizing here, but when one is nervous, he may start sweating profusely. Palms may get clammy. And that's a physiological manifestation of nothing more than nervousness. And again, same with anger. When people start to get anger, you see their face get red. You see the veins start to bulge. If you had a cuff, you could see their blood pressure going up in many cases. And so there are certain physiological changes that are associated with the body. See, the pulse changes during certain emotional events, as does respiration, perspiration, adrenaline production, and body temperature. This is commonly, you see all of this in what we call love. I mean, love. Well, I sweat when I'm around her. I can't stand it. I'm psyched up. I'm tongue-tied. I can't say the right thing. And this is all a manifestation of emotions, of physical reactions to these things. Well, D, this has led some in the scientific community to explain emotions strictly in terms of the physical body, stating that, one, hormones are being released by specific endocrine glands into the bloodstream to change things like heart rate. Certainly when you're confronted with a dangerous situation, the adrenals kick in and the fight or flight hormone is released. And that's, you're going to be fearful, you're going to run, or you're going to be fearful and you're going to say, I'm going to fight. Now, you still may be fearful, but one response overcomes the fear and one just gets into it by running away. So heart rate, blood sugar level, endorphin levels, white blood cells, and oxidants in body tissues. Two, electrical impulses move across neural pathways to anchor emotional events into biological memory. I can't prove it doctrinally, but from what I see and from what I understand about the human function and all of that, my guess is, and from certain things I've read, like the guy who did the research on where the soul was, Penfield, The Mystery of the Mind, he wasn't really looking for the soul. He was trying to figure out where consciousness resided, is what he was really looking for. But he became very aware in his research that he could trigger certain aspects of the brain with probes and stimulate certain aspects of the brain. And the person would be cosmically conscious in the room with him, but they would be reliving something that happened 25 years ago as if it were happening right then. And this leads me to believe, and I think probably there's some doctrinal basis for this, is that God has to have proof of his plan. He has to be able to prove his points. And I would suggest that everything that's ever happened to you is up here. You may not remember it, but it's been imprinted. And I think the information is there. Because obviously, when we go to the Bema Seat and you're judged, we're not going to be judged for our sins. We're going to be judged for our divine good production. But clearly, you'll have to remember those times, well, why didn't I get rewarded here? I think you'll know why you didn't get rewarded there. I think you'll know why you got rewarded here and not there. Because I think we have a lot of this still printed on the brain computer. Now, how does this all play out into as we go into the resurrection body and the eternal state? That's interesting. Because clearly, I don't think we can sit around in the eternal state and remember all of our relatives in hell and have a very good time. Or we're going to have a completely alternate view and recognize that God's way was right and the people are in hell because of their choice, not mine, not God's. People make volitional decisions that result in certain things. And they are culpable, not God. And not the people around them. It's the people that are making the bad decisions that are culpable. So again, I can't prove it, but I kind of lean towards the idea that pretty much you've everything ever done is up here. And sometimes this explains why all of a sudden something will trigger a memory and you'll think, I haven't thought about that in 20 years. But it's still there though, isn't it? And for those of us who are old, it's easier to remember 20 years ago than it was yesterday. What did I eat for lunch? I don't know. Well, three, emotions are processing events that occur to or in the human body, whether they are physical, mental, or psychological events. And four, therefore, they conclude that no emotions can ever be bad or wrong. Now, here's the problem with the strict scientific approach. If all emotions are really determined by bodily functions, then you don't have control over, say, the autonomic nervous system. You don't think about a lot of things. You don't think about blinking. You will now, because I just said it. But you don't think about breathing. And isn't that good? I mean, can you imagine? Well, maybe the world would be better off if people had to remember to breathe. Maybe this would raise the IQ of the human race quickly. The dumb ones wouldn't remember to breathe. But no, God has set this up so. But here's a part of the problem with the scientific deal is they say, well, since these are all just merely physiological processes, there's no morality involved in these things. They're not good or bad or right or wrong. There are no wrong emotional responses. Really? Okay. Well, from a scientific standpoint, that's their argument. So they say no emotions can be bad or wrong since they are based on complex chemical interactions that the believer cannot control. So when I get mad, that's not my fault. When I get jealous, it's not my fault. When I get bitter, when I get fearful, not my fault. Not my fault. None of this is my fault. So there's no moral culpability under their system. Well, we reject that. I reject that. From a doctrinal standpoint, from a biblical standpoint, and even from a scientific standpoint. Because they're saying that emotions originate within the body, and our contention is that emotions originate as a function of the soul, not the body. But they do influence the body, no doubt. So we don't want to appear... See, this is where you have to have an intelligent faith. If believers have run out and start saying, oh, well, the emotions are in the soul, and therefore you can always control them perfectly. Well, that's pretty short-sighted and dumb. Because you can't. None of us ever do. And we have to, you know, all be aware of that. Well, those that do so typically, although not exclusively, tend to be unbelievers that reject the entire concept of the soul and the dual nature of mankind. Many of these scientists are still of the opinion that man is an ape. And so therefore man has no more control over what he does than a chimpanzee. And watching people, I've convinced they may be right. But that doesn't mean they couldn't be different. Now, just because they're not, just because they act like apes and idiots. And you see this a lot in the testosterone-derived male. And I watch these guys and I see them, you know, as they go out and play football. You watch these football players. And how do we know which football players are going to be wife abusers? Well, they're in the NFL. That's how we know. How do we know which politicians lie? Well, they're politicians. They all lie. So we recognize that man has a dual nature. He has a body and a soul. I watch these guys in their testosterone derivative emotions. By the way, I've got testosterone. Don't get me wrong. I can be very angry. I can probably frighten you. Many of you have never seen me really, really mad. But I think all of us do good at Mm-hmm. Let's keep that under wraps, which we're supposed to. We're not supposed to give in to these emotions. But I watch the way they operate, and their macho BS, as I call it. That's what women have said for years. But it took quite a while for me to figure out, well, dang it, the women were right about that. And as I watch these guys, and it's basically nonsense. It's the law of the jungle out there, then. The strongest survive. Well, that's not God's plan. Well, F, they attempt to explain emotions strictly on the physiological level, suggesting that the only reason for emotions is found in the complex chemical and hormonal interactions and fluctuations that one cannot control. Now, do I agree that hormonal fluctuations and chemical interactions do affect the emotions? Absolutely. I know when Linda, years ago, she had to have a full hysterectomy. And because of the nature of what she was facing, she could not get hormone supplementation for a while. And she would even tell me, she said, certain things will happen. And she said, I'll tell myself, I really don't feel this way. But the body's telling you, you do. And so certain hormones, people get emotional, obviously. And males and females both have this, although people tend to focus on the female cycle. But males go through these cycles as well, too. And it's just maybe not as pronounced. And sometimes maybe it is. And then and we recognize that certain things change in life. They don't call it a midlife crisis by accident. People get into these weird emotional places and they think they're going to solve their problem by getting them a new Jag. Or a new wife. Or a new house. Or a new this. Or a new that. And that doesn't solve the problems. So again, these things do affect you. You should know that. This is why, obviously, and certain things, and rightly so, these things are monitored by the medical establishment. Believe me, people are dumb enough that if you just had free access to any hormone you wanted at any time, you talk about self-medicating. You could make yourself feel any way you want at any time. And that would be great, I guess, except, unfortunately, that's not really dealing with life. Because life doesn't allow for that, necessarily. Well, gee, while there is little doubt that several factors can affect and influence the emotions, others in the scientific community suggest that the physical symptoms are manifestations of the unconscious mind and how one actually does feel emotionally. And one, this is not to say that certain physical changes in the body, like blood sugar fluctuations, one of the things that you certainly know, I mean, if you see somebody who has diabetes, obviously, if their blood sugar gets to a particular level, they may act really weird. They may get really angry. They may be belligerent. They may be hostile. They may just pass out on you. They may go the other way. They won't be any of that. They're just quiet. But that's all a manifestation simply of blood sugar. And fatigue is another big deal in here. I deal with the physical aspects of this, and I don't think I mentioned that, but fatigue affects the way you feel. Lack of sleep affects your hormones and your emotional production. Melatonin is one of those hormones that's secreted in the body at night. And so these things affect the way you sleep. If you're worried, other things affect this. Don't get me wrong. There aren't just physiological things that affect you. But things you got on your mind, have you ever gone, surely everybody's had this experience. You go to bed at night, you got something on your mind, you just cannot get rid of it. You just lay there and toss and turn. And really, after 30 minutes, if you're not asleep, you need to get up out of bed. I think that's about what they say. If you're not asleep in 30 minutes, get up and do something to help make yourself drowsy. And it's not play at the computer. The blue light from your computer doesn't help you sleep. It doesn't help you rest. In fact, it works against you. So dealing with these things late at night, all electronics should be shut off an hour or two before you plan on going to bed, frankly. You should, if you don't shut them off, just don't use them. You don't have to turn them off. You might need your phone or something. But so again, certain things like blood sugar fluctuations, hormonal changes, adrenaline production, and other factors do not result in certain emotional we're saying that this is not, that this is true. These things do result in certain emotional responses. Hormonal changes. Remember, when you were as you go through puberty and you become a teenager, and oh my God, how emotional were you? Let's hear the stories. I remember, oh, this girl broke my heart when I was 16. I was going to kill myself. Oh, the world had ended. And I'm not just a teenage drama queen. Oh, yes, I was. But there's a lot of those. And there's a lot of adult drama queens, too. They're not all teenagers now. So, two, hormonal fluctuations, which occur regularly in men and as women as well, have an effect on the emotions. Testosterone tends toward aggression. Estrogens tends toward slightly a more passive sort of state. These are known facts. This is why you don't typically give estrogens to men. And this is why you don't typically give testosterone to women. They do it in low doses. But is it actually necessary? Hard to say. I don't want to make that call. I'm not a doctor. But you do wonder, because all these things, of course, are, you know, the master hormone, I forgot the name of it now. But at any rate, it is the father or mother, essentially, of all the other hormones. And they are sort of derived from this master hormone. It's not pregnenolone. I can't think of it now. But it's one of those. Well, others recognize that emotional responses to a given event are due to differing belief systems, and that one's beliefs determine the meaning a person attaches to events, and how he responds emotionally to them. And then this is at least acknowledges there's a relationship between what one believes and how one responds, which scientists do not address. Now, a believer who knows doctrine and understands that he's to absorb a lot of the unfair things that happen in this world under the doctrine of undeserved suffering, he's going to respond differently than some unbeliever out there who says, "You're not going to cut me off in traffic, I'll kill you." Whereas the believer, hopefully, you know, won't kill him, hopefully, and won't even respond. We'll just, okay, this is part of, let's just take it in stride and move on. The problem with just taking things in stride and moving on is your ego. The ego doesn't want to do that. The ego says, "I'm the most important person on the planet, by God. And you got into my lane." Well, I can bring it to you. Now, those lanes out there aren't marked with your name on them. And I tell myself that all the time. I find myself thinking that. Stay in your own lane. Well, why is it his lane over there and my lane here? Because I said it is. That's the ego. And there is a relationship, though, that we have to address and acknowledge that what one believes does affect how we respond to things. Jay, if the group that states that emotions are strictly the work of the body is correct, one immediate conclusion is that people should not be held accountable for their emotional responses, since they are caused by factors over which they have no control. So if it's not your fault, I can't control my anger, my jealousy, my frustration, my rage, my bitterness, my fear. I can't control any of this. It's not my fault. Yeah, you can control. This is what doctrine's going to teach us. Two, the vocabulary. First, there is no vocabulary in either the Hebrew or Greek for the English word emotions. You don't find this word in the Bible. I can show you that actually here just a second. The reason it's in red. See, that's nice. Yeah, you can see that. Okay, the reason it's red is telling me it's not in there. Can't find it. Matter of fact, the closest thing it can find is emperor. Well, let's see how many times. Emperor's used once. Okay. Well, that's good to know. All right, so see, that's not even extra. I'm not even going to charge you for that tonight. B, the Bible uses anatomical bodily parts in metaphorical ways to acknowledge the existence of emotions and to describe their function. The term here, rakamim, actually. First, that's a plural. It's a masculine plural. The I-Y-M ending there is masculine. It's derived from the verb rakam, which means to love deeply, to have mercy or be compassionate. Two, this word is translated bowels or inner parts, and is related to the word rekam, which is the word for womb or belly. The boom term belly and womb is used sort of interchangeably. Context will tell you whether, if it's talking about a woman, it probably means womb. So the term womb is used by metonymy to refer to the tender emotions that a mother has for a child, which include emotions such as love, pity, mercy, compassion, etc. For instance, in Genesis 43, and this wasn't, I don't think, actually in the context here, I don't think this is a mother. I think this is Joseph. It is Joseph. And this is when Joseph, his brothers, of course, as you, if you know the story of Joseph, is a fun family. You got to love them. His brothers were going to kill him because they hated him, because he was the father's favorite. This is why you don't play favorites in families. Another good lesson here. You can't play favorites with kids. And so they were going to kill Joseph, but one of the brothers prevailed. I don't remember who it was. Maybe it was Judah, I think. I'm not sure. But anyway, one of them prevailed against him, saying, "Look, let's not kill him. I mean, we don't want to shed blood. Let's just sell him. We'll pocket the profit. And then we'll bloody up his coat until daddy died." And that's a great family. You got to love these people. And so they did this. And Joseph goes through all manner of hell. He's sold as a slave. He's taken to Egypt. First, he's taken into the house of Potiphar. He's made a slave in the house. He was a high military man in Pharaoh's deal. And there he's accused, wrongly accused of rape, and ends up thrown in prison. This woman manufactured testimony against him and had him thrown in prison, even though she was the aggressor in the deal. And I understand there's a lot of sexual abuse out there and all of that. And my guess is, frankly, probably most of it is male-driven. But that's not to say females can't do this stuff initiated either, because this woman did. And so he ends up in prison. Well, he gets in prison, and he's treated fairly well, and he does okay. And then he deals with these two people that were in prison because of the Pharaoh's displeasure, his baker and his cupbearer. And so one of them, as it turns out, Joseph has this guy has a dream, and Joseph interprets it for him, and he's going to be killed. Another guy has a dream, and Joseph interprets it for him, and he's going to be restored to his position. And so Joseph tells him, "When you get restored to your position, remember me and get me out of here." And the guy tells him, "Okay, yeah, I will." Well, then he goes and forgets it and just doesn't do it. So Joseph stays in prison longer. And then eventually, of course, now when Pharaoh does have this dream and Joseph is eventually summoned and he does interpret this, and then he's elevated to the vizier of Egypt. He is second in command only to Pharaoh. People in that land could not do anything apart from his will. And certainly when it came to financial issues and grain and all of that, because there was going to be a famine. So Joseph goes through all of this. Well, then he's finally elevated. Well, his brothers show up during the famine to get food. And Joseph says, "Oh, goody, goody. I'm sensing some revenge here." And so he runs them through the ringer for some time, extracting his own personal revenge on them. Putting fear in them, making them miserable, lying to them, doing all manner of things, planting evidence on them. You got to love people to plant evidence, don't you? Planted evidence, on his brothers, and so finally he can, he get. Of course, after a while, you find out revenge is a dish that doesn't taste good anyway. It doesn't matter how you serve it; it doesn't taste good long term. Revenge is not satisfying. And Joseph was a positive believer, and he came to that conclusion finally. It took him a little while, but he had his fun, I suppose you might say, while he did it. But he finally has all he can have, and emotionally he kind of cracks. And that's what we're talking about here. Joseph hurried out, for he was deeply stirred over his brother, and he sought a place to weep. I mean, he's emotionally devastated. This is all taking a real toll on him. I mean, if you can imagine all the emotional things he's been through in his life because of these guys, that they've put him through, essentially. And Joseph gains a greater perspective on this with time and distance, as we all do and should. And later on, he tells him, "Look, I figured out God has sent me here. You meant what you did for evil, but God meant it for good. And I see a bigger hand at work here than you SOBs." And that's what he thought of him, too. But he said, "I see God's hand in this." And so it gave him a better perspective on how to deal with it. But just before all this, I mean, he kind of finally emotionally cracks. As you can imagine, all this guy's been through. So he hurried out, for he was deeply stirred over his brother. And he sought a place to weep, and he entered his chamber and wept there. And that's our Rackham family, the verb here. He was deeply emotionally stirred. Gut-wrenching, we might call it, for lack of a better term, because this is a term that's related to the belly. And on all of us have probably experienced these gut-wrenching emotions. And they're not fun. I mean, they really do a number on you. And then also see 1 Kings here, 3:26. Then the child, this is when Solomon is confronted with these two women, both claim the baby's theirs, and Solomon has to figure out who's the real mother. Well, DNA test. Didn't have those, so they're going to have to figure out another way. So Solomon comes up with a unique deal, if you know this story. And he just tells both the women, he says, well, what I'll do is I'll just divide the baby in half and give each one of you half. Well, that didn't, obviously, if you're the real mother, you don't want that. The non-mother probably didn't care. And the woman whose child was the living one spoke to the king. For she was deeply stirred over her son and said, oh my Lord, give her the living child and by no means kill him. But the other said, he shall neither be mine nor yours. Cut him in half. Yeah. Well, Solomon's a pretty smart guy. And he figured out that the real mom wouldn't do that. Real moms don't act that way. They don't say, kill my children. Well, they think it sometimes. But deep down, they don't really want them dead, although there are times they personally would like to wring their necks. And mothers can testify. We'll have Mother's Testimony Sunday for all the times you want to kill your kids. And that's normal emotions, but you overcome them, you overrule them, obviously, you don't give in to them. Well, Solomon sees through this, but I mean, she's stirred, I mean, she's got this gut-wrenching emotion, this thought of her child getting cut in half here. And obviously, that's a pretty severe issue to have to go through, that type of emotion. Well, kilia, the word kidney, actually, it's kilia, I'm sorry, not kalia. That shawa there is a syllable closer, not to be pronounced. So this word means the kidneys and is always found in the plural. It is used to refer to the emotions in general, particularly the more difficult emotions. Job used this metaphor when he was discussing his situation before the Lord. Job 16. And this is another book I'm considering. I haven't decided yet. I mean, I'm thinking about either doing, after the U.S. and Prophecy, either doing Job, because I know it's never been done right. I've looked at the work on it, and it's not good out there. They've missed a lot of things. One of the things they miss is this. Most of them don't even get what's going on here. But his arrows, he's talking about God and how he's treated him. He said, his arrows surround me. Without mercy, he splits my kidneys open. And he pours out my gall on the ground. And what he's saying here is that the way God has treated me is emotionally devastating. That I am devastated. And of course you know that he's devastated. He keeps his cool, as we know, until about chapter 3 of Job. And then he cracks. And when you see believers crack, it's not pretty. And it's not fun. And he starts out, you know he's devastated when he says, cursed is the day I was born. And this is a way of saying, you know, I'm done. I'm finished. I don't want any more to do with God or his plan. I'm done. I don't want to live. And the way he talks about this is that God, he sees God in this. I mean, this is his view at this point. This idea of trying to make sense out of everything Job does or says or his friends and that it's divine viewpoint, oh, hogwash. None of it's divine viewpoint, hardly. Now, some of it is, and you have to be sensitive to that. Where you see the divine viewpoint. But from his perspective now, Job says, God is just emotionally devastating me day after day, and he doesn't care. Now, does that make you want to serve God? If God does that? And of course he didn't anymore. Job didn't want to serve God anymore. He'd had enough. He cracked under the pressure of this test. And he sees God as being a God of no mercy now. That God is not giving him, he's not extending any grace or mercy to him. He's just taking him, and every time he turns one way, God devastates him. He turns another, God devastates him. He turns another, there's no hope, there's no help, there's no way it's going to change. And that's what he's talking about here when he uses the word kidneys. Not physically, he's not splitting his physical kidneys open. You'll die if that happens, by the way. If both your kidneys rupture, you don't have to worry about it. You'll be quick work. But no, so he's not talking physically here. But he's talking about how he treats him. He breaks through me with breach after breach. He runs at me like a warrior. I have sewed sackcloth over my skin and thrust my horn in the dust. The horn, a symbol for his power, for his standing and all of that. My face is flushed from weeping, and deep darkness is on my eyelids. Although there is no violence in my hand, and my prayer is pure. And so how do you get through to God when he appears to ignore you? Have you ever felt that way? Job did. And that's the way he looked at it. So the kidneys here, and again, Job here talks about the more difficult of these. And then the last one to hear, Psalm 73. I think this is in the context of the believer who loses his focus. Psalm 73:21. Yeah, he's envious of the arrogant. This is that psalm. And he says here, when my heart was embittered, and I was pierced within. Well, the word pierced within is actually kidneys. My kidneys were pierced. Emotionally, this guy had a bad response because he's looking at life and he's saying, you know, the wicked don't suffer like the righteous do. And that isn't fair. And I don't like that. And the wicked have it. That's all easy for them. And we righteous, we have to constrain ourselves and all that. So there I was pierced within. As you can see, that's one of the more difficult emotions, talking about bitterness, his heart becoming bitter. Okay, well, we're going to have to stop there. Our time is a little past, so we'll pick up here Sunday morning. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.